I know that I know most of you, but my name is Richie Cable, and I am on staff here at Grace. I'm also, as of Wednesday, getting over a little laryngitis, so I'm going to have to admit some things like that, so hopefully that won't be too distracting, but I am, I think my voice is about 98% back, so anyway, but this class that we start today is, introduction. Well, that's what I was going to say. This class that we start today is with some new people who are in here, and they are my mom, that's Janet Cable right there, and this is my mother-in-law, Kathy, and her husband, Ron, and they're here today for something. And I'm going to share that right now, because ultimately I'm showing you all my cards at once. We didn't plan on doing this, but during our during the service today, our newest member of the Cable family is being baptized. So if you had any questions about what I held to, there you go. I'm showing you all my cards. And we didn't really even... It wasn't like we were trying to set it up at the first day of the new class on baptism, but it just happened to do that, to work out that way. And so, anyway, welcome to the class. Good to have you. Does everyone have a handout? Just the one today. There will be some books coming. They were supposed to be delivered on Friday, but my friends at UPS didn't come through, so they're right now in Jackson, Mississippi, according to the internet. So they'll be here on Monday, and I'll bring them next week, along with, there's some other articles we're going to have for this class. One of them is an article by Bob Vincent, the pastor of the church here. And then there's another article on the history of baptism and some things like that. So all of those will be here next week. I'm going to kind of disperse them all at once so I can talk a little bit about each one as we hand them out. The name of this course today is, it starts out with the title, What's a Presbyterian? And this is part one of three, to baptize or not to baptize. And to clarify, the other two sections of this, the other two parts, parts two and three, are going to be taught sometime, Lord willing, in the fall or even next spring. So there's still two more parts. This class in and of itself is just the first part. Even though there's 3 weeks, each week is in a different part. This class is the first part. And so we're going to spend all 3 weeks on the question to baptize or not to baptize. The denomination that this church belongs to is called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And the different teachings of this church on baptism are found in, if you look here where it says, the Statement of Faith for the EPC is called the Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And I'm going to read these here in just a little bit. And these are, as a church, our standing on the issue of baptism, and specifically infant baptism. Before I do that, though, I want to share that in my preparation for this class, I was greatly discouraged by many of the articles that I read. You have two different sides to the debate, if you will. You have that infants should be baptized, and that's called infant baptism. And then you have that infants should not be baptized, and that's called believer's baptism. Typically, the denominations that practice infant baptism, you have Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Roman Catholics. These are people who practice infant baptism. On the other side, you have the Baptist and other denominations. The main denomination, though, are the Baptists. Now, as I read articles on both sides, I noticed something that they reminded me a lot of some of the political debates that we saw in 2004 and 2000, whether it was in your city or in your state or the presidential election. There's great strife in a lot of these articles that are written, which was very discouraging to me, because ultimately we stand on one thing. We stand on Jesus Christ, and we have that in common. And I saw a lot of name-calling in the articles, a lot of kind of belittling, and a lot of times people, when representing the other side, would set up a straw man's, that was called a straw man argument, where it's just real easy just to kind of take out their argument just like that. And so my challenge in our class here is to be gracious to one another on this issue. I personally have been, I kind of have a heart, if you will, for the people involved on both sides. I grew up going to a place called Kanakuk, and Kanakuk has a lot of Baptist influence, if you will. And so a lot of who I am today was shaped and formed by a lot of people who were Baptists. And at the same time, I also have a heart for the other side, as I studied the issue for myself and came to my own conclusions. And so the EPC, the denomination we belong to, the saying that we have is, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And that's my challenge to us as we look at this, to remember that these are our brothers and sisters on the sides, and to show respect and to show courtesy to those things. The class overview, I don't know how well it's going to fit in the 3-week schedule, but the first section we're going to look at, which we might be done today, we might have a little bit more next week, is looking basically at just a biblical perspective of infant baptism, why we believe what we believe at Grace and in the EPC. And then the second week is going to be more of a looking at the common objections that the other side has about infant baptism. Commonly these things are said to object to the to infant baptism and the practice of infant baptism. And then the last week will be a in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. And that's the EPC's kind of a motto, taken a little bit from St. Augustine, or some people down here call him St. Augustine, but taken from some of his quotes. So the last week will be looking at more of a historical perspective and a question and answer time. So there will be a time at the end, if you disagree or agree or want to ask a certain question and say, well, this just isn't clear. As we go along, feel free to ask those questions, but I might have to, because of time, I might have to say, well, let's hold that off until the last week, and we'll look at some of those things. So there's a quick class overview now that we have. A lot of the folks in here, I want to start into the meat of the course. The EPC, once again, holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Now, here is the stance that these three documents present. First of all, in the confession, it says that baptism, speaking of baptism, is not only those that do actually profess faith and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. All right? That's the confession. The shorter catechism, question 95, to whom is baptism to be administered? Answer, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. The visible church is who we see visibly being in the church. And of the visible church, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. And in the larger catechism, question 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. All right, so the name of the course is, what's Presbyterian? What do we believe on this? So we're done, right? There's the statements. That's what we believe. We're done. Well, the one problem with this, to stop there and say, does this settle it? Are we done here? We also hold to the confession that says this. This is speaking of the Word of God. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by a good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing... Here you go. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. So, if we believe in infant baptism, as if the denomination believes, and if this church, as its statement of faith, believes in infant baptism, well, there better be scriptural backing for it. Early on in my study this, long ago in life, I did for a season have a picture that people who held to infant baptism really had no biblical grounds for it, that it was almost out of tradition that goes with the back to the Catholic Church and some of the early church, and then it was kind of people really didn't really get it from Scripture. Instead, they just kind of went along with tradition. So if our confession also says that everything must be, in a sense, grounded in Scripture and not taken from the traditions of men, then we're not done, because we have to show not only is it our confession, but we believe that it is, there is biblical evidence for infant baptism. And so that's the goal of this class, is to present a biblical perspective on infant baptism. If you have Baptist tendencies, I'm not out to convert you. I'm not out to try to win you to this side, but I would like for there to be an understanding that this isn't just rooted in tradition. The people who hold to this, it's not just based on the fact that, well, the church has always done it, but there is biblical reasoning behind it. And so that is a lot of the purpose of this course. About, I guess it was a couple of years ago, one of the people who I consider to be one of the best Bible teachers in our nation, he does not hold to infant baptism, but I consider him to be one of the best that we have. And someone asked him in the question and answer time at this conference that I was at, they said, what is your view on infant baptism? And he said, well, not in the Bible. He said, next question. And I think that that type of response, that there needs to be more said instead of just that criticism. I will say that that is one of the biggest arguments against it, is that it's just not in Scripture. And I will confess that there's no place in Scripture that says, brothers, as soon as your baby is born, go take him to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think that as we look into this, that you will, hopefully you will see that there is some biblical support, and I feel a very strong biblical testimony to infant baptism. The term, before we begin, that a lot of people use also is paedo baptism. The Greek word for child is paedo, and so I usually say infant baptism. If paedobaptism slips out, that's what it means. Basically just means infant baptism. The next Roman numeral there, number four, is this. I believe that in order to see the biblical argument for infant baptism, you have to do one thing, and that is you have to take a look at hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is kind of this big fancy word, but it says here, it is the science by which you interpret Scripture. All right, the science by which you interpret Scripture. This isn't mathematical science and doing some Bible code, but this is how, when you read Scripture, how do you interpret it? The science by which you interpret Scripture. For instance, if I'm going to make up a fictional story, but some of y'all know Brian Elkins. He's a doctor in the church. He's also Fran's son. And so many of y'all know Brian Elkins. Now, if I sent Brian an email, and you have it here, that says, Brian, meet me in the subway near the school at 7 o'clock. Don't be late. RC. All right? My name is Richard Cable. That's my initials. Now, as Brian receives the email, he has a certain science in interpreting the email. First of all, he looks at the name Brian. He interprets that. Okay, this is written to me. I know this seems simple, but you'll hopefully see the point. Then he says, meet me. Then I wrote in there also, meet me in the subway near the school at 7 o'clock. All right, now he's thinking subway. And let's say that Brian and I meet every Wednesday night to have dinner together. And this comes on a Wednesday morning, so he sees subway. He's interpreting, all right, the restaurant subway near the school. Now, let's say that Brian and I, in our years of going out to dinner together, there's two subways we usually go to. One of them is near the mall out there. Y'all know where the mall is. And one of them is closer in off on MacArthur. And anytime I'm at the school, we go to the MacArthur one. And when I'm out there at my house, we go to the one out there. So his science is, he's saying, okay, this is written to me. Meeting at the subway, the restaurant near the school. At 7 o'clock, he knows p.m. We're not going to go to Subway in the morning. Don't be late, RC. All right? So, and don't be late. He and I have once again, I'm making this up, so ask Brian about this later. But he and I have this deal, whoever's late buys dinner. So I put in there as a joke, don't be late. RC, and he interprets it me. Now, let's say, and that's his science, his hermeneutics of interpreting that email. Now, let's say that through the craziness of the internet, I send that, and it ends up on Brian Williams' email account. Brian Williams, the NBC anchor guy in New York. All right? Now, he reads the same statement. Brian, he's interpreting it. This must be me. Meet me in the subway. Now, he's in New York. What's the subway is he thinking about? All right? And he wonders when he gets it, RC, well, I know a guy, Reginald Carter, and he and I went to school together, but then he went off to the Army, didn't finish school, but he's a good friend. I haven't heard from him in several years. So he thinks this, Brian, meet me in the subway. So he's thinking a real subway near the school. Well, that must have been the school we went to as children. It's 7 o'clock. Now, Reginald was in the Army, so Reginald always... one of the crazy things, he always referred to things in Army time. So this means 7 in the morning, don't be late. He must have a juicy story for me that he's going to share with me since I'm a news anchor, and he signs it RC or Reginald Carter. Now, both people apply to science to interpreting that silly message. And that science applied to Scripture is called hermeneutics. And I believe that as we look at this, you're going to see a couple of things. One, here we are. This is us. And these are buildings, and you're going to have a little alligator there because we're in Louisiana. It's a terrible picture. So this is us, alligator, Louisiana, buildings, 21st century. All right, so this is us now. The original Scripture came from people who were in what century? The first century. And They don't have buildings, even though we have trees. That's what they basically see. They see trees. They are also, keep in mind, we're also in America. And where are they? In the East. And so, the goal then is that the things that they wrote down in Scripture, the text that they gave, it didn't just come to us. It didn't drop out of the sky and come to us without any kind of background to it. It comes to us with a first century Eastern mindset, if you will. Does that make sense? And so, hermeneutics then is transcending both time and space. And it is its goal is to interpret this, not just here where we are, but with this type of mindset, saying, so it requires a little bit of study, understanding the background and the thinking of people and what people's assumptions were and all that, and also realizing our own biases and assumptions that we have. If you look at the next part there, actually in my notes, the next part, is we do need to be aware of our own biases, that we're 21st century and that we are Americans. And the one thing that we have that most, it's very difficult to almost to perceive because it's so ingrained in us, is that of individualism. We are in America, and even in Christianity, it's not, it's my kid who comes to faith. It's me who comes to faith. It's all on an individual basis. All right? And the idea of family coming to faith is taken out of the equation because of our own background, our own lens, how we view things. And so is there in Christianity, am I as a Christian saved on my father's, what he did? No. There is a sense to which individualism is right. However, does God deal with families in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Does he have a tendency to deal with families rather than individuals? That is what we're going to look at, and that's where a lot of the argument hinges on. So, in order, once again, to understand this, we have to go back here. What are they thinking? What's their mindset as they write this? So, in the first century, what is the scripture that they have at that point? Old Testament. So, we get to turn back now to the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, you might turn there. It's Genesis chapter 15. If you don't, I'm going to read it aloud, so no worries. And there's several things that I want to make sure that we see in the Old Testament. The first one is this, and once again, Genesis 15, verse 6. All right. The first thing we need to see is that Abraham is saved. Is he saved by his works? No. He's saved by his faith. He is saved by grace, just like who? Us. That has not changed. He is saved by grace through faith. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It is Abraham's belief, not his works, but it is his faith, which is considered his righteousness. It's nothing else. And so we have to remember that God, for all time, since the very beginning, has never accepted men's works for salvation. You think even as early as Adam and Eve creating these fig leaves, he says, I'm not going to accept those fig leaves. Put your fig leaves down, and what does he do? He makes clothing for them out of what? Animal skin. And so he says, your fig leaves aren't going to be good enough. I'm going to have to take an animal skin, which implies that an animal has to die, that there is a sacrifice for their sins. And so from Adam and Eve all the way through now. It's always been the same. People are saved by grace through faith and no other way. It's not his own works. The next thing that we need to see is that God makes a covenant or a promise or a pledge. Since we don't use the word covenant a lot, he makes a promise or a pledge with Abraham that is everlasting. Genesis 17:7 says this. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant, once again that's a promise or a pledge, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. What does the word everlasting mean? Forever. So, did God's covenant with Abraham, is it still valid today? Or did it end? Still valid. Okay, and we're going to get into a little bit more. Well, what does that look like today? But it is still valid. This is an everlasting covenant. And we see that God gives not just Abraham this covenant, but who else? It says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations, plural, to come. An everlasting covenant that continues to go on through generations forever. So, if you would also turn then to there's four verses down. He then gives them a sign of this covenant or of this promise or pledge that he's giving them. He gives them a sign that they are to have, being people who are members of this covenant. He says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. All right? I'll read that one more time. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, is this kind of a weird sign to give a people of, hey, this is my promise. This is kind of the sign that we have a promise together. Circumcision, is that kind of a weird or a normal sign to give? Is it abnormal to give a sign for a covenant? Many of us have a sign that in marriage you were given a what? A wedding ring. And that wedding ring is a sign of the covenant that you have made with the other person. So it's not abnormal to have a sign, but what about this specific sign? Isn't this kind of a weird sign? Okay, it's only for men. And what does circumcision mean? What is it? We don't need to explain it. But what is the meaning behind it? Those who are not circumcised often are called what? Unclean. Unclean. And those who are circumcised are clean. So, at the very least, we can say that there is a sign which God has given Abraham of his promise to him, and not just to Abraham, but to all of his descendants, and that this sign represents cleanliness, all right? And so, it is, you see a picture of this, that those who are uncircumcised, in Isaiah 52:1, those who are uncircumcised, he says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. So it is those are almost synonymous, uncircumcised and unclean, and circumcised and clean. Thus, we can safely say that God gives Abraham and his descendants a sign which represents cleanliness. All right? Still, what does this have to do with infant baptism? What does it have to do with that? Well, this is a sign that not only represents cleanliness, but also represents people who were in the covenant, people who have salvation. Now, the weird thing about this sign is that it's given not just to grown men, but also to who? Infants. Verse 12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised including those born in your household, are bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Now, isn't this interesting? And sometimes it goes against, once again, our Western mindset, that the sign of salvation, the sign that you are one of God's own, is given to those who are 8 days old, those who are infants. It is a picture in the Old Testament, at least, and that's as far as we've gotten. In the Old Testament alone, God has given them a sign of cleanliness, and that this sign is applied to infants as well. Any questions so far? That anything you might have anything that's unclear? All right. Well, we will move on here. A couple of comments that still are under this. If an adult outside of Israel is saved, this is straight off your sheet, then they must take on this sign of the covenant. So if someone comes into this covenant people and they become saved, they take on this sign. And so God commanded circumcision as a sign of salvation. And God tells Abraham to apply this sign of salvation to infants born into his house. All right. Now, the question is still, how does this apply to infant baptism? Well, the question on your sheet here is, did Christ come to set up a new and separate covenant? Is it new in other words, is this a new covenant so that you still have Abraham's covenant, which we agreed is everlasting? So Abraham's is still going on, and now you have this other second covenant as well. So you have two covenants still. Would that be a conclusion? It's continuation. And so, Christ, real quick, Matthew 5:17 through 18. Matthew 5:17 through 18. This is Jesus speaking here. He says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." All right? So what are the law and the prophets that he's referring to? Well, that's often how they refer to the Old Testament. You have the law or the Torah and the prophets that are there as well. And so Jesus here is saying that he didn't come to abolish it. And so he's saying that this isn't ending Abraham's covenant. This is a continuation of what has been there, a fulfillment, if you will, of what has been already going on. We'll make sure we don't run out of time. So it's a continuation. So if you look at specific examples of that, what are some examples you might think of that would be a continuation or a fulfillment of? So there is a change. There is something different. There is a new covenant aspect, but it is a fulfillment of something that's an old covenant. And I think I'd let y'all cheat. The examples are there on the page. First of all, in the sacrificial system, do we sacrifice animals still? No. But the purpose of sacrifice was, did the priest putting his hands on the animal forgive him of his sins? All right, good. So there's no. That you had in Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats has never been able to take away man's sin. It's never been enough to take away man's sin. So as the priest came and put his hands on the goat, he is trusting in God's provision for his forgiveness. All right, he's trusting in God's provision, which God had revealed to him at that time that it is this goat. However, as the priest puts his hands on that sacrificial animal, what is God looking to for that man's forgiveness? The blood of Christ, the cross. And so that's how the Old Testament works into the New Testament. So it's a fulfillment of. And so we don't sacrifice animals anymore, though that covenant and those acts were pointing to something that was greater. So it's not abolishing it, getting rid of all of it. It's a fulfillment of. And you also see that in the Lord's Supper. How would the Lord's Supper be compared to the Passover meal? Any ideas? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And so you see these things intertwined, and that we don't celebrate the Passover meal anymore, but you have instead the Christ in his celebration with the disciples of the Passover setting up a new example of fulfillment of that part of it. And so what you have is the Lord's Supper now taking over that being a fulfillment of. So now the question is, and this is where it comes to baptism specifically, baptism taking the place of circumcision as the sign of salvation. All right? Baptism takes the place of circumcision as the sign of salvation. That is the view in infant baptism. And so, there are three questions that if you look at asking, first of all, in the Old Testament, and we can answer these as a group, when a person believed the God of Abraham and trusted him in the Old Testament, what happened? He was circumcised. All right? So when someone came into the covenant, he was circumcised. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the Old Testament? Circumcision. Once again, what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament? Circumcision. Now, if you switch the Old Testament and New Testament, when a person believed the God of Abraham and trusted in him in the New Testament, what happened? Baptism. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the New Testament? Baptism. What was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers, that should say, in the New Testament? That, once again, is baptism. Now, and specifically, if you look at Colossians 2, 11 through 12, you see these things brought together in one verse, and we can turn there real quick. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. The argument is going on here by the people of the day that those who are not Jews are coming to faith in Christ, all right? And the question is, should these people who are coming to faith who aren't Jews, who haven't been circumcised, should they be circumcised? All right? And Paul's response, that's the context of these verses. It says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. All right? Saying that the circumcision has come to an end. You don't need to be circumcised by the hands, but that which is done by Christ. And then he says, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through the faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. So he points not to circumcision anymore, but now to baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the faith and the power of God. All right. That section that we just looked at is, in a sense, a broad brush kind of painting the background of what a first century mind would have, what a first century person would have in his mind. He would have that of circumcision being the sign of the covenant. He would have that of this sign being there for those who come into the faith. Those who come to the faith are circumcised. That circumcision is done to that of infants and to all male members of the family. And you see that once again, God is dealing with family here, not just with individuals. And that's the next section to paint a little bit more of the background here. In the Old Testament, you see that God has a special regard for families and how He interacts with people. So, starts out even with Adam, the family of the human race, if you will. Because of what Adam did, all of us have a sinful nature. All of us have the original sin. Is that fair? No, but there's a representative, Adam, and that through Adam, all of us are sin. Now, a lot of people say that's not fair. However, we often forget, and Romans 5 pulls it together very nicely, that in the same way, Jesus is the representative. And a lot of times we're okay with that. All right, we'll accept that we can get there through Jesus' works and through what He did, but boy, I don't want to be tied to Adam here. But you have that tied to Adam. And then Noah. Let me read Genesis 6:8. Genesis 6:8 says, this is Noah, the good story of Noah and the ark, a favorite for many people. Very short verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Lord reveals to him he's going to bring judgment. You need to build an ark. Noah builds an ark. And then Noah and all the animals get on the ark. Correct? Who else gets on the ark with Noah? His family. The God regards, has a special regard with Noah as the head of his family. Let's bring them all on the ark. We're not just because I found Noah to favor, just because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord doesn't mean it's just Noah. It's Noah and his family. And you see God dealing with family. We read Genesis 17:7, that the covenant made with Abraham is a covenant not just for him, but for his descendants after him. The idea of family. And then Solomon. You have in 1 Kings 11:11-12. You see God dealing once again, not just with Solomon as a person, but dealing with him as part of a bigger family. It says, so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So there's judgment coming on Solomon. However, you see in verse 12, nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Solomon is wicked, but because of God's connection between David and Solomon, in almost an honoring of Solomon, you see that, or an honoring of David, the judgment of Solomon is not on him, but it's going to be suspended for a season to be placed upon his son. And then you also see in on the other flip side of things. So those are good times where there's having connection with the family is good. But God also deals with them in another interesting way. Exodus 25 says this, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And then also Exodus 34:7, which says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So in both the good and the bad, in the Old Testament, God has this connection with family, not individuals, but he deals with them in families. There is still individual responsibility, don't get me wrong, but you see a tendency that the first century mind, having had this Old Testament background, and also themselves being in the East and all of that, having that background of family. And it's almost a foreign idea to us. A lot of times we try to treat each other and our family as individuals so much that we miss out that there is a family element there in which God deals with people. All right. So, coming to a conclusion here, in light of our hermeneutical approach, our science of interpretation, how can we better understand key verses in the New Testament? All right, this is where you begin to see, I think, some of the very strong arguments that infants would be baptized. Acts 2, verse 39. If I could have someone read that for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 39.
Promises to you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
Now, in our day and age, we read that and we say, okay, the promises for you and your children, all of those who are far off. And the highlight a lot of times is the focus on the promise is for you. However, once again, our hermeneutical approach, understanding the background, what would this verse, the promises for you and your children, sounded very similar to in the mindset of this person here? I saw a... What was that, Linda?
I was saying it would be that all of the family would be...
The tie would be very closely to what they know of. It would be very close to that of Abraham. And almost the wording itself, the promises for you and your children. This is almost exactly how God creates the first covenant. So, if I'm first century and in the East and I hear this, I say, aha, this is a fulfillment of the old covenant. This isn't something that's abolished this thing and starts something new. There's a connection to it. There's continuity to it. Yet, there's something new about it. But there is continuity so that the same words as promises for you and for your children. All right, then you see in both sides, this is the big arguing point, the baptism of the households, Acts 16:15. 1 Corinthians 1:16, there's several more. You see that whole households are being baptized. And the argument on both sides, those on the Baptist side say, well, there must have been a profession of faith in each one of these people, and that's why you see this household all coming to believe, all having faith, and all coming to Christ. All right, so that'd be the Baptist side. But the other side would, in my sense, in my idea, this is what you would expect to see. If I am a Jew in the first century and I hear of Christ, am I thinking that I am leaving Judaism to enter into a new religion? What do you think? Do you think I'm leaving? I'm no longer a Jew. I am now a Christian. It's the Messiah. It's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. So, me and my children, we're not entering something new. This isn't some new thing, in a sense. The Messiah has come, and so, if I'm a Jew in the first century who comes to Christ, it would just, in my mind, it just makes sense that they would say, aha. And even the wording, the promises for you and your children, aha. This. So, I don't say, okay, Charlie, are you going to come to Christ? All right, now, Sarah, are you going to come to Christ and go through? It's as the leader of the household coming to Christ and my whole household being baptized. It's not a, this isn't a proof text to end all proof text. But I think if you paint the background of what would have been what would have been in their minds, you would have seen this idea of the baptism of the household. Because they applied circumcision to everyone in their household. They applied all the promises to everyone in their household. There wasn't the individual aspect that we always see in the 21st century. So, and then 1 Corinthians 7:14. This is always such a weird verse, but I think that having looked at, once again, this having this type of hermeneutic, looking at the Old Testament, you see what maybe this means. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." The question here is, if someone comes, if I'm a woman, I'm married to a man, and I come to faith in Christ, but my spouse doesn't come to faith in Christ, do I leave him? All right, do I leave him? And Paul's response is no, that for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, does that mean, what does sanctified mean here? Does it mean because I'm a Christian, if my wife's not a Christian, just because of her relationship with me, she is saved? No, she's protected. In a sense, she is part of, and this is the word that's used, is she's part of the covenant community. That because she's married to me, even though she's not a Christian, she is sanctified. She's set apart as part of God's covenant community. Now, in the same way that Abraham, all of his sons, not all of them, who were physical sons, ended up being a part of God's covenant, didn't end up being part of his promise. So this doesn't mean that just because I'm married to this person, that they're part of the covenant community. That doesn't mean necessarily that they are saved, but what it does mean is that they are going to be treated differently. They are treated as one who's part of a covenant community. This is especially true because of, once again, the wording in Acts. This is especially true for those of the children. And what does it say here? That unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And the thrust then, once again, with this mindset is that a child would be considered holy, part of the covenant, a child of the promise, if you will, a child of the covenant which God has made. This child is part of that because, simply because, he has a believing parent. This doesn't guarantee a salvation. This kid can't go and sow his wild oats and never come to Christ. But what it does say is that this child is set apart and that he is part of God's promise, and the promise extends to him, and that he is to keep that promise which God has given to him in the old and then eventually in the new covenant. No, it's not a verse. If there was a verse, once again, as I said up front, that said, "Brothers, take your children as soon as they're born and be baptized," then that would do away with any kind of argument. But what I think it does show, what I think each of these shows, is one, the promises for you and for your children. You see a continuity. You also see, and this is where maybe I should have hit on this more. You also see that baptism, once again, is the sign of this new covenant. You see those questions that you ask when a person believes in God in the New Testament, what do? They're baptized. And so you see that. And you also see the baptism of households. And then this one, you see what you would expect to see if this hermeneutical approach is correct. If this science of interpreting is correct, you'd expect to see it being said of the children of a believing parent that you are a part of God's promise. You are holy. You are set apart. So, well, you have the old covenant promise would be that given to Abraham, that God makes a promise to save them, that he's his chosen people. And that in the New Testament, you have that same promise of these being his chosen people, though not from a lineage of man, but through Jesus Christ, the promises for these chosen people. Ultimately, a promise to be...
In other words, if they believe, then the promise is to them, right?
Yes, but...
they're not saved unless they believe in
them. Right, that's true, but here is where this begins to influence us, and it's very difficult. A lot of times, we view it from the aspect of, my child's not a believer until I have evidence that I can call him a believer or her a believer. But from this point, you accept them into the covenant. This is, there's an article you're going to read by Bob Vincent. I'll stand behind Bob on his statement of this. His argument, and it's he sees great charity being given in the New Testament to who you consider being part of that covenant until they give evidence otherwise. So you accept them as children of the covenant, children of the promise, until they give evidence otherwise. Now, this is going to lead greatly into some of the next week's objections with this. Well, doesn't this then give people who aren't really Christians a reliance that they are just because they were baptized or just because they were part of the covenant? We are going to talk about that. Does that make sense, that argument? Doesn't this give false assurance and things like that? We're going to talk on it. This is a sweeping approach at a big subject in about an hour's time. Does that make sense up to this point?
Quick question, Bridgie. And it's the antithesis to what the other religions say, which is like a Methodist would say you have to be a believer and individually profess Christ before you can be baptized.
Well, that's what most most denominations. Well, that's what a Baptist would say, not a Methodist. A Baptist would say yes. It's not until you are profess faith that you would be baptized. So you treat them as someone who is out of the covenant growing up and until they profess faith, which that would be, well, we'll come up to that next week. In summary, I'm going to read these just so we get an overarching view of what we talked about. God made an everlasting covenant. Remember, everlasting covenant or promise with Abraham and to his children. Abraham and children receive circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Christianity has its very roots in these promises. And Christ came not to do away with those things, but to fulfill the old covenant. And baptism is a replacement of circumcision as the sign of the new covenant. And that this promise is still to believers and to their children, just as it was to believers and the children in Abraham's day. And that therefore the children of believers receive the sign of the covenant. You see, in households, baptism, things like that, that would at least make sense that that's why we would see those things. We're going to have to do more than even sprint to church. We're going to have to maybe drive there. But let me close this in prayer, and then I can chat with you right after if we need to. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. God, we do come humbly before you as we look at these great things of you, Lord. God, I pray that these things would be helpful and profitable for people to understand why Presbyterians and others hold to infant baptism. Father, I pray that this wouldn't be divisive, but that it would be a chance for people who maybe aren't sure to see that those who hold to this, that they have a desire to see your word being fulfilled. They have a desire to live by your word, and that they see, they have a conviction that they see this in your word. And I ask that you might bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.
I think there are a lot of people that don't understand the